didn't turn my stuff on.
Okay. We are continuing this morning with a study through the themes of the law and the gospel. And next week, I intend to get started on considering the Ten Commandments themselves. But there are still some things that I think would be helpful for us to consider before we get to the actual commandments. And so we're going to look at some of those things today. Just to give you a context, we're talking about how the law and the gospel really relate to one another. It's something that we really need to understand. It's a difficult subject, but it's an important subject. We talked a few weeks ago about the phrase out of Romans 6, verse 14, in which Paul says, Christians are not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but under grace. So in the book of Romans, Paul explains that. When you look at the context around it, he ties the idea of being under law with being in Adam. God not only made Adam, of course, as the first man, but also appointed him as the representative of all mankind. He established basically a covenant agreement with Adam that if he obeyed God, the result would be life. If he disobeyed, the result would be death. Well, we know that Adam disobeyed, and as a result, all mankind are born in sin. And death is that reality for all of us in all its aspects. Now, the reality is that man is still under that same covenant, sometimes called the covenant of works, that God established with Adam. So all are born and are under the obligation before God to live a righteous life according to God's law if we're going to have eternal life. Now, that's impossible to do. It's impossible for several reasons. First, because we have inherited that sin nature from Adam, so therefore we are inclined toward doing the wrong thing. But also it's impossible because the law of God demands absolute perfection. And no one is capable of giving God the absolute perfection that he requires. That's what it means to be under the law. And those who remain under the law have no hope of salvation. But Paul makes it clear that no Christian is under the law. Because of the work of Christ in our lives, we are under grace. So when you're under law, you have no mediator, no one to stand between you and God. But when we are under grace, we have Christ as our mediator. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So to be under grace means that we stand forgiven before God because we are in Christ. To be under grace means that we are perfectly righteous before God, again, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. To be under grace means that God has transformed our lives so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now are instead slaves to righteousness. And, of course, to be righteous is to be right according to God's law. Believers are no longer under the law as a means of salvation, trying to earn life by just doing the right thing. Christ has accomplished that for us. But instead, the law has become a rule of life, the rule of life that we're to follow as being slaves of righteousness in Christ. So that means the study of the Ten Commandments is very important to teach us about how we're supposed to live, what that righteousness is supposed to look like. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the introduction to the Ten Commandments. In that introduction, the Lord reminds the Israelites, before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he reminds them of the fact that he is their deliverer from Egyptian bondage. It starts off like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he reminds them that he's their deliverer. He's the one who redeemed them. Then he says, now here's how you're supposed to live. And the commandments begin to be listed. So that deliverance from Egyptian slavery is a type for us or a symbol of the salvation that Christ provides, Jesus, or the Lord provides for us in Christ. It reminds us that redeemed people have the Lord as their God and are therefore to live in submission to their Redeemer, and the Ten Commandments show us how to do that. Today I want us to consider a number of characteristics of God's law that really influence us greatly on how, when we consider the Ten Commandments. And the place I want to look for these characteristics is in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. In this chapter, Paul is talking about really the triumph of grace over law But he also recognizes that it's through the law that we come to know sin. And so since that's true, does that mean that the law itself is somehow sinful? Well, of course it isn't. But in the process of speaking of that, he gives several different words, words that characterize what the law is. And those terms are what we're going to look at this morning. So Romans 7:12 and then the first part of 14 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual." So the first main point I want to consider this morning is this. There are particular characteristics of God's law in the Ten Commandments that must be kept in mind if they are to be rightly understood. In verse 12, Paul says the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. And then in verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. Most of us are pretty familiar with the Ten Commandments, and so it's kind of, when you become familiar with something, and sometimes it's easy to, I don't know, forget how weighty they really are, because it's just, we're just kind of used to it. We know what they are. And so, but we have to realize the Ten Commandments are a lot more than just something that printed on a poster or maybe on a monument of some sort. I mean, there are, and these characteristics that Paul gives here really help us to see what the Ten Commandments really are, the weightiness of those commandments. So the first thing we're going to consider is this, point A. The commandments are holy and perfect. Therefore, they require absolute perfection from all people. They're holy, therefore perfect. So to be holy is to be fully set apart. So it's something that's completely of God and therefore is by definition, in a sense, perfect. And since God's law is holy and perfect, it requires that we be holy and perfect as well. More specifically, it requires that all people be holy and perfect. All people who have ever lived in the history of the world are required to be holy and perfect. I mean, in the smallest degree of imperfection in any person's means they have violated God's law. The smallest degree of imperfection. We're to be holy as He is holy. Now, there's three aspects of the law's holy perfection that I want to consider. The first one is this. They require a full and complete obedience such that when a sin is forbidden, the appropriate duty is required as well. Or you can say it the other way around. When a duty is required, When a sin is forbidden, the appropriate duty is required as well. Now, if we go through, I'll explain what I mean by this. To be holy and perfect tells us that the law of God is a complete law. Therefore, it requires a full and complete obedience. So, to just take the Ten Commandments at face value is to miss the depth of what they really require of us. Every commandment tells you not only what is forbidden in a negative way, but it also what is required in a positive way. For example, the third commandment forbids us to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're forbidden. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's a grave sin to take His name in vain, to use it in an empty way, a derogatory way. But you have not fully obeyed the third commandment if you just watch your words and make sure you don't use God's name in a derogatory way. Now, that's a good thing not to do that. But there's a whole lot more to that commandment than that, because it tells us, don't do this. The assumption is, what do you do instead? You reverence His name. You fully reverence His name in all that you do and all that you say. So that commandment says, don't do this. The fact that it says don't do this, don't take his name in vain, assumes we should reverence his name in every sense of the word. So there's a negative, but it implies the positive because it's a full and complete commandment. Deuteronomy 28:58 says, fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God. I'll give you another example. In the fourth commandment, we're told to keep the Sabbath day holy. That is a duty that we have under God, to keep that day holy. But there's more to the commandment than just that particular day. The commandment itself also says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So it's talking about what you do 7 days a week. It's not just that one day, which is extremely important. That's what the commandment speaks of. But it also says 6 days you should accomplish your work. You're supposed to redeem the time of every other day, including the Sabbath day. Redeem the time, use it for what needs to be done. Work in some sense of the word. Redeem the time. Therefore, the commandment, so we need to see these commandments as being full. They're not just limited to what exactly they say, but it's what's implied beyond what they say. So, since the law is holy and perfect, it requires a full and complete obedience. Second, the commandments that deal with love to God and those that deal with love to people are all knit together. They are all knit together. So the Ten Commandments as a whole is holy and perfect. The first four of those commandments deal with our relationship to God. The last six commandments deal with our relationships with people. But even though they're all listed here as separate commandments, in reality, you cannot separate them. You remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, as you know, the greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's a summary, basically, of commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4 when he says that. But Jesus has not finished answering the question. Then he says, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbors yourself. So in other words, he could not answer that question, what is the greatest commandment, without including the commandments that talk about love to God and the commandments that talk about loving people and put them together. They are both together. John elaborated on this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you think you're doing pretty well with commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, first, need to question that. But if you think you're doing pretty well with commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, but you have people that you greatly dislike, you're not doing well at all. You're not doing well. Because you can't say, I love God, but man, there's all these people over here, I just can't stand them. You can't do that. God's law is holy, it's full, it's complete. You can't pick the ones, I like these the best, and I do good at these. I'm not sure about the other ones. Can't do that. So the law of God is holy and perfect. It all fits together. Okay, building on that point, this third point is this. The violation of one of God's holy commandments is in reality a violation of all of his commandments. You break one, you've broken all ten. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. Keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's guilty of breaking the whole thing. There's other scriptures that actually give examples of this. Let me give you an example over in Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is a breaking of the first commandment, having other gods before God. But he says, but he's including things that are violations of the commandment, for example, to not covet or not commit adultery, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Those could probably especially fit under coveting or under, like I said, do not commit adultery. Then he says, and greed, which are, now we're talking about you shall not steal. All of those amount to idolatry. So each sin, matter of fact, this is true of every one of the commandments. Every commandment that we break, we are automatically breaking the first commandment as well. One thing to keep in mind here as we go through this, the Ten Commandments show us our sins are a lot worse than we think they are. Let me just take stealing for an example and try to walk you through how stealing is a breaking of all Ten Commandments. And I tell you this, you can do this with every sin. But a lot of times we can't because we don't think that deeply about our sins. I know that's a challenge for me. Okay, clearly the Bible says you shall not steal. But to steal is also idolatry because you have considered something that's more important than God, and you're willing to sin against God to get that thing. That's idolatry. Second commandment speaks of graven images in worship. The things that, this would address the mental image or the seeing it in the store window or see it in the catalog or seeing it showing up on the internet. And you want that. That image is in your mind and has led you to take something that does not belong to you. Third commandment says, don't take his name in vain. Well, if you call yourself a Christian and then you specifically sin against his law, you have just taken the name of Christ in vain because your actions do not measure up to what you claim you are. You take his name in vain. The fourth commandment talks about not breaking the Sabbath commandment, the Sabbath day, because what you're doing is you're using your time to do something you should not do. You're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy, but you're all 6 days you're supposed to work and do all your labor. You're taking time out of your week to take something that doesn't belong to you. So you've broken the Sabbath commandment when you do that. Whenever we steal, we are dishonoring our authority, which the next command has to do with on your father and mother. So it can be your parents, it can be your employer, whoever your authorities are. When you take something, steal something that's not yours, you have just dishonored your authorities. So you've broken that commandment. You murder because you are the person who are people that own the property that you took. You have just showed how you disdain them because you are willing to take what is rightfully theirs. You have murdered them when you steal from them. Commit adultery has to do with anything that's immoral or impure. To steal is immoral or impure. You bear false witness because you're going to be deceptive when you take something that doesn't belong to you. Good chance you're even going to lie about the fact that you actually took it. And of course, you have to covet it before you take it. When you steal, you break all Ten Commandments. And like I said, whatever sin you commit, the same thing is true. You break every commandment when you break one of them because they are holy, they are full, they are complete. So I think it's, like I said, it's hard for us. It's hard for me to think this way because I usually haven't thought that deeply about my sin and about how bad it really is. It's worse than you think it is. However bad you think it is, it's worse. Encouraged now? Let's move to the next one. The second word that Paul used to describe the law of God is righteous or just. So point B, the commandments are just and righteous, so they make clear that all people rightly owe what all people rightly owe to their Creator and to others. It's what we owe. God's law is the standard of what is just and righteous. It tells us what we rightly owe to God if we're going to love Him. It tells us what we rightly owe to people if we're actually going to love them. So God's law requires exactly and precisely what we owe to Him. So that means really we have no right to complain about what the law requires of us, as if God has overdone it, as He's just asking us to do things that are just unrealistic and, you know, He's just trying to be mean. No, this is what He's only saying, whatever is justly required. That's what the commandment says. It's what is just. It's what is rightly required. This also means that we don't expect any special privilege from God when you obey His law, because if we obey, we're only doing what He requires. We're only giving what we owe. We're not giving beyond. We don't merit any special favor for our obedience. We're only giving what is justly required of us, because His commandments are just and righteous. The next word Paul uses, point C, the commandments are good, so what they demand will work for man's greatest good, his greatest happiness. God's law is good, so they require only what is good in itself. God's law is not given to make things harder for us. They're not unreasonable. They're not unhelpful. The law is good. So that means our keeping of God's law is what is best for us. Obeying God's law is in a person's best interest from every possible angle because His law is good. Now, when you think about it, that's just the opposite of what our perspective is when we sin. Just the opposite. Why do we covet and steal? Because we believe God has not given us what we really want and what we really need to have, so we have to take it. So His commandment isn't good. He's not good. Why lust and commit adultery? Once again, because God has not given us what we need. His standards are unrealistic and hard. It's not good. Because my sin tells me, I'm saying, your commandment is not good. What my sin makes it better. Why do we disobey parents or other authorities? Because we think we know better what is good for us. We think we know better what is good. All of God's commandments are good. Because of that, we should be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I mean, there's nothing better for me than to do what your law says, because it's good. It's good. The last term Paul uses to describe God's law is spiritual. So point D is this. The commandments are spiritual. Therefore, they not only address man's behavior, but also his inward thoughts and motivations. Now, when Paul says the law is spiritual there, that was in Romans 7:14. That could be kind of a summary of the other three that we looked at. You know, that his law is holy and righteous and good, and therefore, since it's holy and righteous and good, that means it's a spiritual law. So I think that's an aspect of probably what he has in mind when he says the law is spiritual. But I think the idea of God's law being spiritual points out to the fact that His law applies to our spirit, to our soul, to our inner man. It's not just outward obedience that God is looking for, but it's an obedience from the soul, from the spirit, from the heart. We have to obey Him not only with what we do, but we have to obey Him with our thoughts. We are called to obey Him with perfectly holy motives. So we have to watch not only our actions, but we have to watch our desires. That verse we've already mentioned. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Those are all things that deal with the inner man, the spiritual aspect, the spirit aspect of man. And we're supposed to love God in those ways. Also note, by the way, that it says all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. So now we're back to holy and perfect. It's all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. So God's law deals with every single aspect of our existence. Jesus, of course, made this idea of the spiritual aspect or the heart aspect of the law very clear. He says, the law says you shall not kill. When you are angry with another person to the point that you even call them names, you are guilty of murder when you do that. Anger. I don't know if you've ever been angry with anybody before or not. There's such a thing as righteous anger. Reality, most of our anger is probably not righteous. Most of it is a violation of the command, you shall not murder. We're also guilty of breaking the law not to commit adultery. It says when we look on a woman or look on a man, whatever, to lust for them, that is a breaking of the law. You shall not commit adultery. That's because God's law is spiritual. It not only addresses our behavior, but also our inward thoughts and motivations. This reminds me of a story. I'm not sure if he still owns it or not, but there's a tire store I used to go to get used tires because I don't want to pay for a whole new tire. So I would get used tires, and of course they don't last as long, but they're cheaper. And so anyway, the guy who owned it, we were talking. I was there reading, and he asked me what I was reading a Christian book, and so I told him, and he said, "Okay." He said, "Well, I'm Jewish." He said, "What's the difference, you know, between, you know, we're not really supposed to read the New Testament." He said, what's the difference? And we talked about a couple different things, and we talked about Christ. And I said, Christ really gives us an understanding of the Old Testament law. You know, for example, you know, gave him this example. He said, if you're angry with someone, you can call them a name, you've committed murder. He said, even if you don't do it? I said, no, that's what he said. And I told him one about the woman. He said, I mean, you could just see the shock in his face. He thought as long as he refrained from these things outwardly, he was fine. But he was not fine. And he was just shocked. One thing the law does, it shows us our sin. It shows us our sin. That's because it's holy. It's righteous. It's good. It's spiritual. But now we need to think about it from the perspective of the gospel. So our second main point is this. The Ten Commandments reveal the depth of our sin that all men have before God. But for believers, they also reveal the glorious salvation they have in Christ. Again, Romans 7, 12 to 14, or first part of 14. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might affect, that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual. So, God's law obviously is not sinful, not in any sense of the word, but it does serve to expose our sin. God's law does that for everyone. It does it for Christians and non-Christians alike. It exposes our sin. But the fact that God's holy law exposes our sin has different applications for those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. So from the perspective of the non-Christian, this next point. The commandments make it clear to all who are in Adam that they are dead in their sin. Paul probably is at least in part referring to his conversion when he says the law showed him his sin, which in a sense caused his death. So the law showed him that he was in bondage to sin, and where there is sin, there is death. Ephesians 2, he speaks of the fact that all people are dead in their trespasses and sins. So we're all spiritually dead. No one has a natural heart to love God and love people. Instead, we're all inclined toward sin. We're dead in sin. And that death includes the consequence of eternal death that everyone deserves. Eternal death, again, speaks of eternal suffering under the wrath and condemnation of God. It's God's good and perfect law that reveals that to us. I spoke earlier about what it means to be under law. This is another way of saying that, what it means to be under law. Paul recognizes in order to be right with God, he has to be righteous, but the law shows him he's not righteous. Instead, the law shows him he's in bondage to sin. He's dead in his sins, all because he's under law, all because he is in Adam. That is what the law does to every person. It shows us that we are hopelessly dead in our sins. So there's all kinds of things that people do to try to fix that. One thing that people do is they try to think, if I can just do some more good deeds, it'll outbalance the bad ones. It's amazing. People really think that. I mean, lots of people think that. Some people dilute the law of God. It really just kind of as a guideline. It's more like suggestions. So kind of dilute it so that it's reachable. Some people reject the law of God as just some ancient code that doesn't really apply to us. Some people blame other people for the sinful things they've done. I wouldn't act that way if it wasn't for them. Or they blame their circumstances. It's because of those circumstances. That's the reason I sin. It's my circumstances. None of those things are going to work. None of those excuses work. Romans 3, 19 and 20, which we've read before, but I'll read it again. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. In other words, every excuse is taken away. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's law forces us to recognize that there is no excuse that we can make for ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to him. Instead, the law shows we stand accountable to God and we deserve condemnation. So that leads us to realize, it should lead us to realize, we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And thank the Lord that he uses the law to lead us to Christ. Because you don't realize that you even need a Savior until you realize you're a sinner. And the law does that. It shows us that we're sinners, and therefore we need a Savior. We can never be good enough for God. And so in salvation, he grants us the grace to see that, and also the grace to see what Christ has done on our behalf, and the grace to trust him, to believe in him as our Lord and Savior. So when we do that, when we become a Christian, our relationship to his good and holy law changes. One way it changes is this, his next point. The fact that violations of the commandments merit God's condemnation is a reminder to believers of the wrath of God that Christ endured on their behalf. So Paul, of course, reminds us that the law of God is righteous, or it's just. As we noted, that means that it makes it very clear what we rightly owe to God, what we rightly owe to people. If we don't rightly honor God by obeying his law, there are consequences that are just consequences that have to be endured. Justice basically means those who do right are rewarded. Those who do wrong are punished. The consequences of sin are punishment, death, eternal condemnation. This is the curse of the law. One thing I've begun to do over the years, I don't even know when I started this, is whenever I'm confessing sin, I use the Ten Commandments as my guide in confessing my sin. You don't absolutely have to do it that way, but I would encourage you to at least sometimes do that. Use the Ten Commandments to confess your sin. It's been really helpful to me. I mean, it gives me at least a broader understanding of how bad my sin really is. And I think that's important to see that. It also helps you to realize and then to recognize the condemnation that you deserve because of that sin. It's the curse of the law when we don't obey the law. That's eternal condemnation. And so one of the things that always comes to my mind when I go through and I'm thinking through the commandments, I'm thinking through what I did and I'm confessing, and it just kind of leads you logically to say, Lord, I realize I deserve eternal condemnation for what I just did. I deserve that. That's what I deserve. But that's not what I get. because later, Paul moves down, when you get down to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, none. Why is that? It's because he endured every aspect of God's condemnation on my behalf. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was rejected, he was crucified, all for those who would believe. So what he endured is what we deserve. Maybe it's just unforgiveness you're harboring in your heart. You deserve condemnation for that. Maybe it's a lack of prayer. Eternal condemnation. Maybe it's discontentment. Condemnation. Maybe it's laziness. Eternal condemnation. The reality is, though, that's what Jesus endured for my sin and your sin. That's what he endured. So we have no condemnation because Christ took that condemnation. I mean, that really makes your confession of sin like, thank you. I mean, it goes from being just, oh, this is awful, to, oh, my goodness, Lord, thank you so much. Usually a hymn begins to come to mind, and singing kind of fits pretty well with those kind of things, those kind of realities. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God on our behalf, and there's probably times you still feel condemned. Turn those thoughts into gratitude to God for what Christ did on your behalf, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If he were to punish you for what you did, and he already punished Christ, then he's unjust, because he's punished the same sin twice. God is not unjust. He punished your sin in Christ, period. That's the condemnation that you get. Jesus endured it. Or else, if you don't receive him, you endure it, and it's eternal condemnation. But in Christ, that's not the case. The next thing we remember is this. The fact that the commandments are holy, righteous, good, and spiritual define for believers the perfect righteousness they have before God in Christ. This is another reason, I think, to use the Ten Commandments when you're confessing your sin before God. It reminds us of what a holy, righteous, good, and spiritual law we've been given. And we realize in very personal and real life kind of ways that we can never measure up to that glorious law. Paul acknowledged that struggle later on in Romans chapter 7. He says, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. But he also rejoices that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in his inner man. But he understands that struggle. But now, towards Christians, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law perfectly. And every word that he spoke, every thought that ever went through his mind, every single one, every single reaction to what another person said or did to him, and everything Jesus Christ did, he was absolutely perfect, righteous in every sense of the word. And that perfect righteousness that Christ accomplished is the exact righteousness that every person has to have before God if they're going to be accepted to him. And when you're in Christ, that's the righteousness that you have. You are given that righteousness of Christ. If he is your Lord and Savior, then you have a righteous standing before God that Jesus Christ earned. You have nothing to do with it, but it's a perfect righteousness. Every thought, every motive, every word, every action, everything perfectly righteous. And we have that righteousness before God in Christ. The law reminds us of that, or it should remind us of that. Take it there. Let it remind you of who you are in Christ. There are times during the day, and it's already happened today, it's going to happen this afternoon, it's probably going to happen this evening, where you're going to do something that's sinful. That sin does not change the righteous standing that you have before God. It gives you the platform, so to speak, so you confess your sin and make things right with the Lord. But that sin does not change the fact. It does not dilute your righteousness in any way. You are completely righteous because it's Christ's righteousness and not yours. You need to remind yourself of that multiple times a day. You really, really do. You need to remind yourself. I would remind you every time you pray, I think is a perfect time to remind yourself of how you stand before God. in Christ. Very important. The last thing I want to consider when we think of how the law of God applies to us as Christians is this. For believers, the commandments are their rule of life as they pursue their greatest good as redeemed servants of righteousness in Christ. So as believers, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the law. That means we do not have to earn our standing before God by obedience to his law. Instead, we're in Christ, which means we are under grace. Jesus Christ endured the condemnation that we deserve. He's accomplished the righteousness that we require before God, to stand right before God. And being in Christ means that you are no longer a slave of sin. Instead, we are a slave of righteousness. Remember, it's the Lord who brought us out of the house of bondage. He uses Egypt as a picture of that. And he gives then his law as the standard for how redeemed people are supposed to live. And since we're in Christ, it's this law that has been worked into and written into our heart in Christ. So his law is our rule for how we are to honor God in the way that we live. We use his law to convict us of sin. We go to him to repent and receive forgiveness. And then we say, in the strength of Christ, Lord, enable me now to do what pleases you. Your word tells me, your law tells me what pleases you. I ask you to help me now to live that way, to live that way. So God's law is holy. His law is righteous. It's good. It's spiritual. And we find our greatest good when we honor his law in our life through Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your law. It's amazing how often the psalmist, I think of Psalm 119 especially, how often he just praises, the psalmist praises you for the glory of your law, your statutes, your testimonies, your ordinances. They are his delight. They are his meditation. They are his treasure. And Lord, as we understand it like this, especially from the perspective of being in Christ, we can understand what a treasure your word is, what a treasure your law is. Lord, I thank you for how your law glorifies you. It glorifies you for being the righteous, holy, perfect God that you are. It also glorifies what Christ has done on our behalf, because that's the law that he has kept for us. And the condemnation that it brings when we disobey, he's done that too. And he's written it on our hearts. Thank you so much for that work of grace. Lord, I ask that you would remind us. Help us to know how to rightly use your law in our own lives throughout the day. It's given for us to use. Help us to use it in gracious ways, in gospel ways. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you stand under God fully condemned. You just do, because no one is good enough for him. But Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I don't measure up, and I deserve condemnation. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. He endured the condemnation, the wrath that I deserve. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 130.